Welcome to the congregation here this morning, our brother Dave Thompson. He's from Hazleton, Pennsylvania. Brother Dave, would you come and preach God's word to us this morning?
Judges chapter 3, please. The book of Judges, chapter 3. I've begun a series in Hazleton called God's Grace Towards an Idolatrous People. It's a study in the book of Judges, and I think I've shared here from the book of Joshua. We had done a series in the book of Joshua, and when I finished there, I really had a hankering to go into Judges. And yet I wanted to go into the New Testament, so we went into the book of James, and I think I've shared one of those messages here also. But we've returned to the book of Judges because my reasoning, among other things, is this continuing story of God's work through his people and seeing God in that. And so the book of Judges, and there are many things you can learn from it, shows God's grace towards this idolatrous people. A lot of people, and by saying this, I'm not saying that I have any talent or anything, but Judges is not something that's preached through very often. And I think because it's looked at as a book of examples, or if it's looked at as a book of examples, it's a mess. You have a right-hand or left-handed assassin. You have a wimp. I'm sorry, I shouldn't call Gideon a wimp. But you have a man who needs the encouragement of a prophetess to lead the people. You have a man who makes a vow and ends up somehow sacrificing his daughter. You have a man who's come on the scene to deliver Israel and ends up living his life mixed up with prostitutes. And it's a mess. Many preachers call it an R-rated book. But we can't look at it as a book of examples. It's a hero story. It's not hero stories. It's a hero story. And there's only one hero in the book of Judges. And that's God. He is the hero. And that's, among other things, some of the things I'd like for you to catch as we share from the book of Judges today, how God is indeed an amazing God, willing to be the hero of his people when they absolutely don't deserve it. And so I've entitled my message, although I'm not a big titler, I've entitled my message, God's Grace to God-Forgetters and Idolaters. God's Grace to God-Forgetters and Idolaters. And we're going to look at the judgeship of Othniel tonight. And if you're in Judges chapter 3, we'll read it in just a minute. You'll notice that if you have paragraph titles or headings, that the whole account of the book or of the life of Othniel is from verse 7 to verse 11. What's that, four verses? That's not much. But it is a great setting. It's a great pattern. We'll talk about that more in just a second. Before I begin, I'd like to remind you of where Israel is at this point. Israel has been promised to Abraham, the nation has been promised to Abraham. God provides. And to grow that nation, he sends Abraham's children down into Egypt, where they do indeed multiply, but become slaves. And the theme begins, actually it begins with Abraham, actually it begins at the fall, but I don't have time to go through all of the things that point this out. But Israel, even under Abraham, not so much do we see it under Abraham, although he was called out from idolatry, we find that there are a lot of things that he didn't change in his life. Isaac was a trickster. Isaac was a deceiver. He lied about his wife. Jacob was a trickster. and was tricked himself. God grew his family, though, and they were sent down into Egypt where they became slaves. And the children of Israel were actually idolaters. The Bible in several places mentions that while they were in Egypt, they were idolaters. They kind of added Egypt's gods to their God, and their allegiance to God the Lord was not near what it should have been. And so there's a lot going on there. God in his grace, though, delivered a bunch of idolaters from the land of Egypt through great plagues and ultimately through the death of the Egyptian firstborn. God provided amazing wonders for Israel as he led them up through out of Egypt to the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea and then destroyed the Egyptians behind them in the Red Sea, brought them to a rock where he provided water where there was no water, provided for them bread in the wilderness. I figured this out, and I may have even mentioned it to you one time we were looking at Joshua. It would be train loads of bread on a daily basis that God would provide for them. He provided for them, after their complaint, he provided for them quail, to the point that as they ate it, not literally, but in a figurative sense, it came out their ears, to the point they complained of it. And how much quail would that take for God to provide? God led them 40 years through the wilderness, brought them to the edge of a land. He actually gave them land on the what would be the eastern side of the Jordan River, an amazing amount of land. God brought them to the Jordan, and when it was time to cross in, after reminding them of the law and Deuteronomy and such, God then, under Joshua, goes into the land of Canaan by the stopping of the Jordan River. They crossed on dry ground. And as they went in, God gave them victory in the land of Canaan, both by in two major campaigns. First it was Jericho, and then Ai, and then two major campaigns where everything was miraculous. Jericho's walls came down at the power of God. They went into, I believe it was first the southern campaign, where I believe that was the campaign that the sun stood still. And they were able to war more than 24 hours to be able to defeat the enemy. And God aided them in that battle, not only with the long day, but also with the aid in battle. And then from there, they went on to the northern campaign, and God blessed there also, killing many of the Canaanites, giving them this land, but killing many of the Canaanites with hailstones. More died with the hailstones than Israel slew. God gave them tremendous victories. And then there were other things that happened through the process of what was going on there. And we find now that Israel is now in the land. They have commanded control of the land. They don't possess every nook and cranny in the sense that all the Canaanites are gone. God said, I'm going to take them out slowly so that, you know, the houses aren't empty that you can't occupy, and the land will be tilled, and I'll make it prosperous for you that way. And so they were to continue the conquest of the land, and God began, if we were to read the first two chapters of the book of Judges, especially the first chapter, God continued to give them victory as they went on and began to overcome. And so they got victory bit by bit. But it started to go downhill. It started to go downhill, and it ended up that they left people they couldn't deal with, and so those people lived amongst them. And at one point in the first chapter, you find not only was it that they had Canaanites living amongst them, it got to the point where they were allowed to live amongst the Canaanites. And so instead of some bits of the land, Israel totally controlling and driving out the Canaanites, first there were still Canaanites there, then it ended up reversing that the Canaanites were in control and the Israelites basically had to have their permissions to go here and there. And even at the end of chapter 3 and verse 6, we find that Israel continues and goes further and intermarries the sons with the daughters of the Canaanites and the sons of the Canaanites with the daughters of the Israelites. And it says in the last of verse 6 of chapter 3, and they served their gods. And as we look tonight at the judgeship of Othniel, I say tonight, sorry, the last time I preached this, I wrote tonight in there. Forgive me. As we look at this today, we're going to look at the judgeship of Othniel. And as we look at it, aside from the judges who are only mentioned by name, like Tola and Jair and some of the other ones, Othniel is one of the shortest accounts. But there's probably a good reason for this. Many commentators have come to the point where they see the account of Othniel as a paradigm, a pattern. He doesn't go into the details. This is the basic structure of the cycles that Israel will go through over the next many years. Some of these judgeships happening at the same time, different parts of the country and different things going on. And so the writer of Judges gives us this account of Othniel as a pattern of some of the things that we will see in what can be seen throughout the whole book of Judges. So we're going to look at this account and see what will be true of all accounts. We're going to learn what we can learn from it and apply it to our lives. Take your Bible and look with me at chapter 3 of Judges, and I'd like to read those verses that talk about Othniel, verses 7 through 11. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. And as we come to it today, we look at a portion that I'm glad, Father, you've put here, because it speaks of us and it speaks of you. And Father, especially the things that speak of you are glorious. And I pray that you would be with us today, that we would indeed see you as glorious. Father, we know that throughout all of redemption, you are the hero. You are the one who has done it. You entered into a covenant with us, and you did it. Where we failed, you have sent your Son to pay the price and have provided redemption for us. Father, you've shown us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. May we see you for the God that you are. Give us eyes and understanding and ability to see you far greater ways than we have in the past, and may our understanding of you grow, and may it turn to worship. I pray that you would be with me and help me to share. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as I mentioned, we're going to look at Othniel as a pattern of what goes on through these judges. But that's good. It'll help you to understand. If you read through the book of Judges, you will see these things, and it will help you to understand what's going on. So let me just mention some things as we go through here. The pattern. It says in verse 7 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals. First of all, it says that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil. They forgot the Lord. And you think about that, that's pretty amazing. Now, don't think of yourself yet. You'll say, oh, I can see how they do that, if you think about yourself. But think about that for a second. They forgot the Lord. These people were people whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had seen plagues that were unbelievable. These people whose ancestors were people whose ancestors had seen seas open, as I recounted earlier. They'd seen bread in the wilderness, water in the wilderness, quail in the wilderness. They'd seen a pillar of fire by night and a cloud shade by day, every day of their lives until they crossed into the land of Canaan. Warmth and protection. They had seen God open rivers. They had seen God rout enemies in miraculous ways. And that's why I recounted some of these things. And it says they forgot the Lord, but they did. They forgot the Lord. And even worse, it wasn't that they just forgot the Lord. They went to serving other things. It says they served the Baal and the Ashtaroth, the male and female deities of the land of Canaan. Now, I can't go into what's going on with Baal and Ashtaroth. Not in this kind of setting. This was immoral. I mean, these people were right up there in some of the worst Hollywood stuff you could ever imagine. Some of the worst off-Hollywood stuff you could ever imagine. And I don't want you to try to imagine pictures. No, don't go there. You don't need that in your head. But just what I'm trying to paint for you is this understanding. They forgot the Lord who had done all this and turned to some of the most wretched stuff there was to turn to. Some of the most putrid sin there was. Male and female prostitution. All kinds of ungodliness. They forgot the Lord. These were the gods of the Canaanites. An immoral religion that strongly appealed to the lusts of their flesh. Well, it goes on in this pattern. Because of the evil that they did, it says the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord sold them into the hand of their enemies. So in this pattern, and this is, as you read the book of Judges, you'll see this six or seven times over in a cycle thing, although other people are mentioned. The same thing happens with these judges who are just mentioned by name. But what happens is they forget the Lord, they serve these false god, and what God does in discipline, in love, really, we'll deal with this more in just a minute, God says, okay, I am going to work through the hand of a foreign king, in this case, Cushan-Rishathaim. I'm going to call him Cushan. Cushan is raised up by the Lord. Now, in our world history today, people would try to explain away economic and global workings among nations and say, well, you know, Cushan got the upper hand, and because of this trade deal and that situation, that they were able to gain victory over Israel. No. Remember, the king's hand, or the king's heart, is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it wherever he wants. This was an act of God. And it's no less true today that God still works in these situations. But God raised up an enemy. And it was not such a thing where he was saying, I'm raising up this enemy to destroy Israel. It was to raise up an enemy to discipline Israel. Israel was God's people. Now, we don't know much about this man Cushan of Mesopotamia. There's not much that's been found, but that really doesn't matter. In this account, the idea is not like with Jephthah or with Gideon or, you know, the Midianites are talked about and where they were and how they worked and all this. God doesn't include any of that here. He's trying to get us, I believe, to see how this pattern relates to what's in chapter 2. And I wish I could have had time to preach that to you, but another time. This is a pattern. And so this people is raised up. They come in and they oppress Israel. They oppress Israel to the point that Israel cries out to the Lord. Verse 9. But when the people of Israel had cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now, again, we know with Gideon and the Midianites, we know how it was. We know that in the Midianite case, the Midianites would set out in the sidelines, out of the sight, out of the way, long enough for Israel to grow their crops. And when the grapes were coming true, or, you know, whether they made them into, waited until they made them into wine, when the wheat harvest was coming in, the barley harvest, whatever, the Midianites would wait until they were threshing. They were, must have been, I shouldn't say they were lazy, but they were opportunistic. And they would wait till the barley harvest was done, and they'd swoop down and gather up all the bags of grain right off with them. And they'd leave nothing for Israel. This passage doesn't talk about how Cushan oppresses Israel. But nonetheless, it's the same kind of situation. Because of Israel's sin, because of their forgetting God and their serving of idols, God raises up a people, and God allows that people to oppress them to the point that they cry out to Him. It's interesting, though. That word cry out to the Lord is a particular word in the Hebrew that is not a repentant cry. Now, many people say, oh, this is the cycle, you know. Sin, they're chastened until they repent and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. The repentance is not here. And not only is the word prove that, chapter 2 and verse 17 proves that. It says, starting in verse 16, Judges 2:16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Look at verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Through these accounts, there is one account that repentance is talked about. And I was doing some more reading yesterday with this, and this word that's used for crying out, whenever repentance is involved, it is always stated separately. Now, I'm belaboring this point because it shows you something about God that we'll talk about in just a minute. God, when Israel sins, brings these people under oppression. They cry out to God. It's simply a cry for help. Lord, get us out of this situation. And the Lord has pity on them and raises up a deliverer. And that's what the last part of verse 9 talks about. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. In this case, it was Othniel, the nephew of Caleb of Judah. Sorry. Now, and really it's not because he doesn't go into it here. We know a little bit about Othniel from chapter 1. Also from the book of Joshua, we know a little bit. He was a godly man, loved the Lord, was willing to take God at His word, and he took the city of Hebron for Caleb, and in doing so won Aksa, Caleb's daughter, for his wife, and gained an inheritance also. That we know about him, but that's not necessarily why he's mentioned here. He's just the first one. Proved himself to be valiant, but nothing is talked about as far as how the Lord delivers Israel. And in the continuation of the pattern, forget the Lord, sin, chastisement, till they cry, or bringing an oppressor, until they cry out to the Lord, and a judge is raised up, and then Israel's delivered, and they have rest a certain amount of years. In this case, it was 40 years from the time that Othniel comes on the scene. They had 40 years rest. Now, there's not a lot there, but there is a lot there. We can't flower out into the details and say, oh, well, this happened, that happened. We aren't intrigued by the story of a left-handed assassin who plunges a sword so deep that the guts come out of a... Oh, that's a gross story. But we're not impressed with all those details. We're given this rigid pattern with only the bare details to show that he's recounting a true account of something that really had happened. Why is it here? Well, I think as we look at this account, I think we can see some things about ourselves, and I think we can see some things about God. First of all, I'd like to talk about what we can learn about ourselves. What happened here? What happened here was these people forgot God. And their forgetting God led to idolatry. Now, I only was able to share a few of the passages from Joshua with you at an earlier point. Maybe one, maybe two, I don't remember which. But one of the big things that, you remember me talking about memorial stones? Putting up stones to remember that's what God did there. They were to do that on the far side of the Red Sea. They were to do that at the Jordan and various other places. They were to do that to remind them, this is what God has done, so that they don't forget. Israel forgot. Israel forgot God's grace. Now, during the time when Joshua led Israel, what kept them following the Lord closely and what kept the next generation following the Lord closely was remembering and seeing those mighty works of God. They lived in awe of what God had done. Chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And this is the qualifier. Who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Those people who had seen God's work served the Lord, remembered the Lord, and followed the Lord. Their forgetting of the mighty works caused them to lose their awe and love for Him. Now, you can see that from verse 7, but go down to verse 10 of chapter 2. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work He had done for Israel. Now, does that mean that no one recounted the Exodus from Egypt? Does that mean that no one mentioned the Red Sea incident? Does it mean that no one mentioned the water from the rock on two different occasions? Does it mean that no one ever mentioned the quail or the bread that came down every day? I'm sure they did. But it was not to them a reminder. It was not something that said, look what God has done. And their forgetting of His mighty works caused them to lose their love and awe. And losing that love and awe for God caused them to forsake His commandments. Now, we don't have time to go through them, but in chapter 1, verses 24 through 34, you'll see the progression that I mentioned just briefly of they go in, they get this dominion over the land, they begin to finish conquering the land, they slow down, they stop. The Canaanites are living amongst them. It eventually gets that they're living amongst the Canaanites in some areas. And it eventually, in chapter 3 and verse 6, gets to the point where they've gotten to the point they're intermarrying with the Canaanites. That losing their love and awe for Him caused them to forsake God's commandments, to drive them out and take the land and to not intermarry. And their losing their love and awe for them caused them to replace that love and awe that they should have had for Him with the lusts of the flesh fulfilled in serving these false gods. You see what happens? I mean, we want to be awed by something. We want something to just grab us and say, that impresses me. And during Joshua's time, during Moses' time at times, these people were, and it's really especially during Joshua's time because of the way God worked. These people were saying, look what God did. And they reveled in that. And they obeyed the Lord. But when they forgot, when they didn't rehearse those things, they said, boy, you know, I need something that just holds me in awe. What's that Baal stuff over there? That looks interesting. And because of their association and that losing their love and awe, they began to worship Baal because worshiping Baal was exciting. Because it was something that wow, you know, this is an amazing, it appeals to the flesh. And so they worshiped Baal. By the way, Baal was the male god. Ashtaroth was a female god, and they worked together in their idolatry. And you know what's interesting? We find throughout a lot of the Old Testament that when Israel was in idolatry, they usually claimed and tokenly served the Lord at the same time. Still had altars. Still had the tabernacle. Still had the sacrificial system. Probably was still going on full bore. But, you know, I get my awe and wonder from Baal worship. Israel forgot God's grace. We forget God's grace. We easily forget what great things the Lord has done for us in the past. Do you remember, those of you who know Christ as Savior, do you remember what it was like when you finally realized and sensed, my sin is, it's paid for? I remember the night. I remember it plain as day. I was sitting on my bed. I'm not saying I remember this always as passionately as I should, but I remember that night sitting on my bed. I had been asking the Lord to save me for 2 years, but always saying, Lord, please save me. I want you to save me. I don't know if you will. And I just never came in faith. And I remember that night when he just allowed me to be able to believe him. And I was just, I'm forgiven. I remember that night. It was such a blessing. Do you remember the night you were saved? Again, it's easy to let it cool. It's easy to let it grow dim. Do you remember the things that God has done for you? Do you remember the things that God is? What He is to you right now on a continual basis? If you're not enamored with who God is and what He has done right now, your spirit is going to begin to wander and try to seek its awe and wonder from other things. And that's what happened to these people. When they didn't have to live through it. Just like I don't have to live through the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, to be awed by it. I know the God who was raised. And I see the things that His resurrection has done for me. And that draws me to Himself and causes that love and awe that I ought to have. We easily forget the salvation we have. We easily forget the ways God has shown us His love and grace. And when we forget, we lose our awe of Him. We lose our fear of Him. We lose our love of Him. And because we lose those things, we look to other things. How about that exciting TV show? How about that exciting pastime? Nothing wrong with appropriate entertainment. Nothing wrong with appropriate hobbies. But they ought never to be what captures your love and your awe. Only one deserves that. That's the triune God, who, if you stop and think about it, has done thing upon thing for you. I can't even think of good terms. Just amazing things for you. Our problem is we forget. We forget. We must be continually reminded. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's part of why we're here. We're here to hear again, what has God done for me? What is God? What is He like? And we're here not only to think of it through the message, we're here to sing of it in the hymns, among other things that God is doing. We're here to fellowship afterwards, not just to talk about football and baseball. And we're here to be an encouragement to one another. We're here to watch for one another. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to exhort one another. Lest we forget and lose that love, and lose that awe, and lose that fear, and we turn to other things. Now, I speak like that, but you know, this kind of thing goes on daily. And we don't always gather as a corporate body daily. We can gather into groups much more frequently. But the fact of the matter is we must be people who are continually reminded. Now, it may not be the assembling together. It may be and should be and ought to be the daily spending time with God. Taking the Word of God and meditating. That's the idea of really chewing on it. What's going on here? What is God doing here? What has God done here? How does this relate to me? How do I see God in this picture? Meditating on that, the Word of God, or some of the things that God has done for you in the past. I love the fact, now you guys talk about, you've got a Lord's Supper coming up pretty soon. I love that. I am amazed, and I was talking with Pastor Tripp about this the other day. I am amazed. You know, we have the Lord's Supper. It's such a blessing to hear about what Christ has done. How soon we forget. And we have to come back and say, now, wait a minute. What? Oh, yes. He was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of Him. And those things have to be reminded. We need to be people who are reminded and drawn to Him, because we are people who forget. Let me challenge you. Don't forsake the assembling together, because you need that in your walk with the Lord. Don't forsake the encouraging of one another, the exhorting of one another, the watching of one another. Don't forsake. And we were talking in Sunday school, sometimes we make this a pharisaical, I'm doing this before God and that makes me better. It's not for this. But don't forsake the daily reading and meditating and prayer with God. Those are times that you remember. And by His grace, He brings them to your heart. So let us be people who remember and are not like Israel. We learn things about ourselves. But let's look at a couple things that we can learn about God here. One thing, and all of these amaze me. I've heard them before, but it amazes me. And the picture of Israel is such a good setting for us to be reminded of some of these things. Because we look at them and almost despise them. What do we learn about God? First of all, God does not break His covenant with His people. God never breaks His covenant. Remember when God made the covenant with Abraham? Remember the two piles of animals and it got dark? And what happened to Abraham? He fell asleep. God walked through that covenant alone. He was supposed to, if it was true to what other covenants were at that time, they were to walk together through that, both of them binding on themselves under the curse. No, God made Abraham to go to sleep. He couldn't move. God walked between those animals and took the curses of both sides of that covenant and said, I will never break my covenant. Israel had broken the covenant. They didn't drive out the people of the land. They'd broken the covenant in that they intermarried with the people of the land. They had broken it in that they'd forgotten the Lord. They had broken it in the sense that they'd served the gods of the land. A horrible, adulterous idolatry. An amazingly rotten situation. But God had promised to never break His covenant with His people. I want you to see this. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1. This is... This ought to knock your socks off, if I could say it that way. In chapter 2 and verse 1 says, Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he goes on to talk about how you should not have any gods, and they broke their covenant with him. But you know, he said, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, that's not a statement where he says, but I've changed my mind. The more you know about the cycle, the pattern, the paradigm of the judges, the more you will see the fact is, no matter what the case, God never broke His covenant with Israel. Even though they forgot Him, even though they were idolaters, even though they cried out for help but didn't repent? Can you imagine the gall of these people? If I offended you and hurt you in horrible and miserable ways and had fallen and broken my leg and needed help and cried out to you, and you would say, you get what you deserve. Forget it, buddy. Not when you do such horrible things against me. That's not God. Isn't it amazing that God, who knows all, covenant with the people that he knew would break the covenant, and yet he covenants with them anyway, you know, before this all happened, and stands by his promises even though they horribly break their side of the covenant. You will not find in the Old Testament where God says and carries this out, I've had it. I'm going to destroy my people. I'm not going to answer or fulfill the covenant of Abraham. You will never find Israel that bad that God says this. Now, at one point, he wanted to do away with Israel and raise up Israel through Moses. That was still would have kept his covenant, but no, God didn't even do that. God never breaks his covenant. And you read, if you've read through the Old Testament, it's amazing. He never did. The fact is, God doesn't break his covenant with his people, and we often think of the Old Testament people as his people. But same thing's true today. If you're trusting Christ as Savior, God doesn't break his covenant with you. How many of us read the Old Testament and think that we would not have put up with such a wicked, rotten, horrible bunch of people, miserable, unthankful? I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have. I would have said, enough with you. You get what you deserve. Poof, be gone. But that's not God. We are also, I should have related this in the way, I'm thinking of how we would have done that to Israel. And yet, what are we like in compared to God, to the Israelites in their relationship to God and our relationship? We're just as miserable sinners. I mean, how often do we forget? How often do we forget his commands? And yet God doesn't break his covenant with us. God holds to the covenant no matter what you or I do. He will not break his relationship with us. Let me read you from Psalm 89. This is a blessing. Psalm 89, verses 28 to 34. Now, it uses the term steadfast love. It's a covenant love. It's the same kind of thing that we're talking about. He says, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. This is talking about a king, but it's in relation to Israel. It's in relation to Christ, but it's in relation to us. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquities with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth my lips. We have an amazing God, one who will not break his covenant. Well, time escapes me, and it's Father's Day, so I'm just going to give you just quickly two other things for you to think about. And that is that God loves his people even when they are in sin. The judgment of God towards sinners initially is to let them go their own way, Romans 1 and 2. God doesn't do that with Israel. He sends chastisers. And the fact that God chastens his people shows that he does love them. He showed that love when his people cried out. And I'll make this point quickly. Remember I told you that they cried out to him, and the word is not that they repented. They just cried out, said, God, we don't like this. Get us out of here. All these cycles follow the same pattern. Now, There are a lot of things that we could get into. All I want to point out to you in saying this is I want you to see God. I want you to see the fact that in the midst of Israel's situation and their disobedience, when it got to the point that they were earnestly crying out to God, even though they didn't repent, God in pity spared them. What kind of a God is that? That's an amazing God. Now you say, but he should have waited for repentance. He's working. But you know, justice was done. And where was justice done? Calvary. I always say that wrong. Calvary. The Lord was able to show them pity because the punishment they deserved as God's people, Jesus took. Now, I wished I'd governed my time better, but I just want you to think about that. How often do you forget God? And God chastens you, and you cry out to him, and you really haven't turned your life around yet. I mean, this is like a daily thing for many of us. And he in pity, considering our fraying, knowing that we are but dust, he is like the father with a child who looks at the child and says, I can't let him go through that. I love him enough. And he punished his son for our sins. Oh, what a God we have. That doesn't mean that he let justice go by. He didn't. But he sure is gracious. There's a whole lot more we can learn from the judges. But all I want you to see that in this whole account, none of the judges are heroes. In every instance, God is the one who shows mercy. In every instance, God is the one who upholds them. God is the one who loves them. As a father pitieth his children, so he pities us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, these are small pictures, and my telling of them are imperfect. But Father, I pray that you would help us to see how day to day you show us your love, your mercy, and your pity. And Lord, we're not speaking this as a license to live how we want. We speak this, Father, in awe and love and wonder of who you are. A God who provides redemption by punishing his son, because we could never take it. Israel could never take what they deserved. We could never take what we deserve. I thank you, Father, for your grace. Father, if there's one who doesn't know this grace here today, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and open their eyes. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.